Well, hey, everybody, we are in week two of our series, This Is Us. And so did anybody go to small group last week? Raise your hand. There's a few of us. Did anybody have a great small group last week? Woo, we had a great one. It was awesome. Loved it. Well, last week, you remember, the whole idea of This Is Us, kind of what is our focus as a church? If you're new here this morning, this is a good time for you to be here, because you're going to kind of hear about what we're about. But how do we make disciples? How do we grow in Christ and live out this Christian life? And that's kind of what the series is about. Last week, we looked at the importance of worship in the life of God's people. And we said a number of things, kind of big picture things. And one is that everyone is a worshiper. Humans are created to worship. So everybody lives for something. Everybody esteems something as highest value. Everybody bends their life around something. It could be just about anything. And that thing that you obsess over, that you spend all your money on, that thing, whatever, that's probably your God. That's probably the thing you worship. And it could be, like we talked about last week, a sports team. It could be a musical artist. It could be a hobby. It could be a relationship. It could be an idea. Or it could be God, the true God. But then we said we become like whatever the thing is that we live for, that we have as ultimate value in our life, we become like it. We are going to take on the characteristics of that thing that we worship. And we used the obvious example last week of football, if you're into football and that's like your thing. Then eventually, if you press hard enough, you're going to start painting your belly and in the colors and, doing face paint and the whole thing. You will turn into that thing that you are so into. But you could see it in music and concerts, where people gather to, worship the star, the pop star or whatever, and they begin to dress like him or her and look like. It's just we conform to whatever it is that we hold as ultimate value, as highest value in our life. That's Psalm 115. We become like what we worship. Then we said Satan will challenge our worship for sure. And we looked at the life of Job briefly and said, Satan challenged the idea that Job worshiped God for God. And said, you know what, you blessed him with so much wealth and such a big family and all the kids. I tell you what, you take that away and he'll curse you. And so God said, all right, Satan, I'm going to let you attack my servant Job. And attack he did, robbing essentially all of his wealth in one day and killing his children tragically. And at the end of that horrible day, Job ripped his clothes, threw himself on the ground, and the Bible says he worshiped. And he said, naked I came into the world, naked I'm going to leave. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not God. I'm a worshiper of God. God has the right over my life completely and totally. And so I'm just going to worship him. Well, we said also that worship for us opens doors, opens prison doors, and it sends the enemy packing. Satan hates it when we worship. And so we can be in an emotional funk. We can be in a circumstantial prison. And when we choose to worship God in the midst of the difficulty, amazing things happen to us. And we use the illustration of Paul and Silas being literally in jail. And when they were bruised and bleeding at the midnight hour, what were they doing? They were praising God. They were worshiping, which in turn, caused an earthquake, essentially, and the doors to be, and that's a picture for us. Because when you choose to be a worshiper, somebody who's full of gratitude to God in the good times and in the bad, in those bad times, you'll find joy exploding upon your heart, even in the midst of difficulty. And then we said that it's crucial that we worship together, that we don't forsake gathering with God's people to worship. And that's 1 Peter 2:5. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. That is, each of us is a stone that's a part of a spiritual house. The purpose of the spiritual house is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. That's what we're doing here this morning, whether you know it or not. We are a spiritual house offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Well, what are those sacrifices? We enumerated a few. We said the obvious one, praise, that is singing to God. Hebrews 13:15, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise through Jesus Christ. That's a sacrifice we offer to the Lord when we gather together on Sunday mornings. Our finances, Philippians 4:18, Paul says they're a sweet aroma to God. That's, you know, Old Testament sacrifice language. It's a sweet aroma to God. It's a spiritual sacrifice. Honesty and truth, 1 Corinthians 5:8, are a sacrifice to God. We can come in and not just pretend that everything is great in life when it's not, when I'm struggling with this problem and that addiction and I have this, you know, relational conflict going on and on and on and on, and I just come in and pretend that it's all cool. Well, that's, what good is that? God loves it when we come in and say, man, my life is a mess right now. God, I need you. I'm struggling here. I failed here. I don't know what to do about this. The Bible says that's a spiritual sacrifice to God. He loves that. So we don't view, you know, the praise and worship part of our service is some sort of warm-up for the sermon. We look at it as central and vital. In fact, we look at worship and the word as being inextricably linked. You can't separate them. So this week, we are going to focus on the importance of God communicating to us, Almighty God speaking to us in our lives and overcoming the communication barrier, which is large. You know, communication has always been a problem for humanity, and only relatively recently have we developed software that helps us to overcome the language barriers that have separated peoples and nations. Now, this began in the 80s. I was reading up on this week, and initially they started developing the software where they would take, you know, an English phrase and bring it into another language and then bring it back and see what would happen. So things like this would happen. The phrase, out of sight, out of mind, was put through the software, translated from English to Russian, then from Russian back into English, and it came back as invisible idiot. Another phrase translated from English to Japanese and then back to English, to be or not to be, that is the question. You know the famous Hamlet question. And it ended up as, it is not, what is it? And then in the 1990s, as globalism was spreading throughout the world, you know, all of the, especially the U.S. brands were expanding and going all over the world. Kentucky Fried Chicken, for instance, started going into China and Russia. And so they would have to translate their slogans. You know, finger looking good was Kentucky Fried Chicken's slogan. And it came out in Chinese as eat your fingers off. In Taiwan, the translation of the Pepsi slogan, come alive with the Pepsi generation, I don't know if you remember that 20 years ago, but it came out as, Pepsi will bring your ancestors back from the dead. Then when the Parker Pen Company marketed a ballpoint pen in Mexico, its advertisement, it was supposed to say, it won't leak in your pocket and embarrass you. So whoever did the work in translating, they mistakenly thought the Spanish word embarazada meant embarrass, when in fact it means pregnant. And I don't know if I said it right. But so the phrase came out as, it won't leak in your pocket and make you pregnant. Which is a pretty strong selling point for a pen, I guess. And then an American t-shirt maker in Miami printed shirts for the Spanish-speaking market there when the Pope came to visit, and they made a mistake in their translation, and on the t-shirts, instead of saying, I saw the Pope, it said, I saw the potato. Now, this really happened. In 1992, I was on a team that was sent out from our church. I was, you know, had a band, evangelistic band, and we were sent to Russia. Communism, the communistic wall had fallen, and so we were invited to go into Russia as Christians and tell them about our faith and so on, and it was an amazing time. But we rented out a soccer stadium and for an evangelistic outreach, and we printed posters, but we didn't have anybody with us that spoke Russian, so we had to work with the people there. And we printed out the posters, which we thought were going to say, come to, you know, evangelistic event with American band and so on and so forth. And it turns out it said that it was a tractor pulling contest featuring the Holy Fathers of Denmark. I'm not kidding. That is exactly what it said. And amazingly, you know, a lot of people showed up. I don't know if they were disappointed. But a bunch of people came to Christ that day, so I don't know. But communication, here's the big idea. God wants to speak to humans, and he does, not exclusively, but primarily through his word, the scripture, the word of God. God's word is all about Jesus. We talk a lot about that. Jesus is the center of the word, the spirit of prophecy, as it says in Revelation 19:10. And so through the word of God, we feast upon the bread of life, Jesus, and God's word then carries God's voice to God's people and is spiritual food for us. Christ strengthens us as we feast upon him through the word. And that in turn nurtures our love for God. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God. So as we feast upon the word of God, our love for God is nurtured. So, I was freshly saved, born again, back in 1984, and my sister, I think it was my sister, handed me a cassette tape. Who remembers cassette tapes? Came right after 8-tracks. Yeah, before CDs. And it was of a girl singer named Amy Grant, and the cassette tape was Straight Ahead, it was called. And I was still playing in the band in Southern California 6 nights a week, driving to the clubs. But now I'm saved, and so every night, 1:30-ish in the morning, I get into my truck, and I pop in this cassette tape and listen to this girl sing about God. But there was one song that in particular, that would just overwhelm me. And it was Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And whenever I would hear that going home, the presence of God would just flood the cab of that truck, and I would come undone. I would weep. I would have to pull over on the side of the freeway. And I was experiencing God speak to me powerfully through his word, his presence and his power coming through his word to me, and it was absolutely overwhelming. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Two big ideas to consider this morning. Two big ideas. Number one, God's word, the scripture, the Bible, reveals who God is to us. The scriptures reveal who God is to us. Now this may seem obvious to you, or maybe not. But who is God? How do we know who God is? Well, creation tells us something about him. I mean, David even wrote in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So when you see artwork, it tells you something about the artist, right? You know, numerous artists in our church. I think of Corey and Kenji Paulson. They have they started a company called Perine Man, where they make hats and shirts and that kind of apparel. It's really cool looking stuff. And anyway, that it tells me something about Corey and Kenji, because their logo, their guy is a bearded dude with the Perine Bridge in his beard. And so at the very least, it tells me that Corey and Kenji aren't afraid to be a little countercultural, because right now dudes aren't all that popular. I'm just saying, kind of in a down moment for dudes in our country. But I think of Art Hogue, who is an artist who carves amazing things out of wood, for instance, and he created Mary Alice Park in downtown Twin Falls. It's an incredible place, and he started Art in the Park, or is that it? Is that the thing? Anyway, it's that festival that is very successful. But here's the thing, it tells me something. Art and Soul, that's it, Art and Soul. And Art Hogue wants to make wherever he is more beautiful. He wants to show grace and beauty. Art tells us things about the artist, and so God created this. And so at the very least, it tells us that he's powerful, right? I mean, way powerful, and that he's a genius beyond the level of any human genius, obviously. But does he have a bad day? Is he a she? How do we know? How can we know this? Well, is this God material and physical or spirit? Well, there needs to be more revelation about God. So, flash forward, 1500 BC, the story of Moses. Moses has an encounter with God in the burning bush. God tells Moses he was going to set the Hebrew people free from Egypt. Moses protested and said, "Well, who am I? You got the wrong guy." You know, God said, "No, listen, I am with you." And that's, by the way, that's the answer to every protest that we have about why we don't want to serve the Lord. When we say, "Who am I?" God says, "I'm with you." That's all we need, gang. That's all we need. And so God overcame Moses' reluctance, as God is able to do. And Moses asked an interesting question of God. "God, what is your name?" God is a title, not a name, right? It's like chairman or president or whatever. It's a title. And there's lots of gods in the world, little g gods. And so Moses he's not saying, "I don't know who you are," because earlier in that encounter, Exodus chapter 3, you know, God had said, "Hey, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses knew, you know, who he was talking to, God, but he wanted to know God's name, his personal name. And so, why? Well, I want to suggest to you a couple of reasons. Number one, for effective communication. So, you know, I need more than a title. I need to know your personal name. After church, when you're in the foyer and there's a crowd out there, and somebody, you know, and you're looking for somebody, and you say, "Hey, dude, hey, bro." Well, what's going to happen? All the dudes and all the bros are going to go, right? But if you know the personal name, "Hey, Greg." So if there's two of us, we're both going to look at you, but only the ones who are named Greg. So you see what I'm saying, is that your name, it's for effective communication. I know who I can go directly and talk directly to the person. Moses says essentially, "God, if I'm going to go and lead these 3 million people to freedom, I want to be able to communicate to you directly and effectively." But secondly, Moses wanted a personal revelation, a greater revelation of who God was. In ancient times, unlike today, a person's name was directly linked to something about their nature, something about their personality, something about who they actually were. Today, people just name their kids whatever sounds cool. Millennials are famous for this. So here's names that are climbing the charts of the millennial parents. Tulsa. Felony with a PH. Now that's a crime. Blade with a Y. Wow. Wren, W-R-E-N. You know, the bird, wren. I guess finch and swallow and buzzard are still up for grabs. Rustic. People are naming their kid Rustic. So just pick an adjective, you know, irksome, feckless, you know, whatever. There's a ton of adjectives. But here's the thing. That's what they did essentially in the Old Testament, is they chose a name that described the character of the person. So Moses asked God, "What's your name?" And in so doing, he was looking for a revelation into his nature. And this is amazing. God answered him and said, "Moses, I am who I am. I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am." Theologians call this the tetragrammaton. Tetra means four, grammaton means word or language. And here's what it means. It means that God is eternal. I am that I am. Not primarily that he's everlasting, he is, but that's he's independent of time and of creation altogether. God can't be measured with years or by revolutions of the earth or the cycles around the sun. Though he works and moves within creation, he's completely separate from creation. There's no past tense or future tense with God. When those terms are used by the Lord in his word, they're to accommodate us who are confined to time. God is not. There's no was or will be with God. All that he was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is today. All that he will be to future generations, he is now. He has nothing to learn, nothing to acquire, nothing to become. He alone is reality. He is the source of all being. God, I am. That's what he told Moses his personal name was. In the Hebrew, it comes across as YHWH. We fill it in, guessing what vowels might go there, and we say Yahweh. In the Greek, from the Septuagint, it comes across as Jehovah. But nobody really knows how it's pronounced or what the vowels were. But God said to Moses, "I am, that's my name." Moses got a direct revelation from God concerning what God is like and who he is. He wrote it down in what would become the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It's scripture. It's sacred writing by people who were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. Scripture reveals who God is to humanity. We wouldn't know it if it wasn't written. We wouldn't know this. But a further revelation was needed. What about God's heart and his disposition towards humanity? That there would need to be further revelation about this. Think with me, 1,500 years after Moses, the one whom the Old Testament was written about, the Savior, the Messiah, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, was born in Bethlehem as prophesied by the prophet Micah. He would become a refugee initially, going with his family down to Egypt to escape the persecution by Herod, but they would eventually make their way back north to Nazareth, where he would grow up in obscurity till he was about 30 years old, when he would launch his public ministry after being baptized by John the Baptist. And he would then begin to preach as no man has ever preached. He would then begin to do works and miracles that no one had ever seen. And he claimed to be God. He died eventually upon a cross, naked outside of Jerusalem, horribly. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. And before he did, he gave a promise to his disciples. These things, John 14:25, I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So I'm going to go, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to remind you of exactly what I told you, and you're going to write it down. And it's going to become part of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that you write it down the way it needs to be written down. And skeptics will say, well, the Gospels weren't written until years after Jesus left. True, but you don't understand the nature of Scripture. The Holy Spirit moves people to write exactly what God wants written. It's God-breathed, Paul said, as we read at the top of our time together. Jesus promised that after he left, the Holy Spirit would bring exactly to people's minds what he had said so that they could write it down. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So here's the question. If Jesus is God's ultimate communication to humanity, and Jesus was only on the earth for 33 years, less than a single generation out of thousands of years of human history, how does God speak by his Son 2,000 years later? Speaking prophetically, David wrote Psalm 40, verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Jesus prophetically declaring, I come in the volume of the book. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, records accurately the details and words and teachings of Jesus, whose life speaks to the world. Jesus is the final revelation, the communication masterpiece of God to the world. Philip approached Jesus and said, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough. And Jesus said, have I not been with you long enough that you don't understand? Listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They came for Jesus that night with their torches and their swords and perhaps as many as 200 men, officers and Pharisees. And Jesus saw them coming and he asked, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. And Jesus said, I am. And the moment that he said that, all those 200 men fell backwards on their back. Jesus, in that moment, was claiming to be the God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. Jesus was claiming to be God in human flesh. Jesus is the definitive communication from God to humanity. Therefore, the Word of God is all about Jesus. The Gospels are the biographies of Jesus. Acts is the church spreading the news of Jesus. Romans is the grace of Jesus. 1 Corinthians is the correction of Jesus. 2 Corinthians is the secret to the power of Jesus. Galatians is liberty in Jesus. Ephesians is our inheritance in Jesus. Philippians is our joy in Jesus. Colossians is the preeminence of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians is be ready for Jesus. 2 Thessalonians is the judgment of Jesus. 1 Timothy is pastoring for Jesus. 2 Timothy is being bold for Jesus. Titus is about enduring for Jesus. Hebrews is about our high priest, Jesus. James is about how to live practically for Jesus. 1 Peter is about suffering for Jesus. 2 Peter is about partaking of the nature of Jesus. 1 John is about the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. 2 John is about walking in the truth of Jesus. 3 John about walking in love and discernment for Jesus. Jude is about contending for the faith of Jesus, and Revelation is about the glorious return of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Listen, the scripture is all about Jesus. He is the bread of life. Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word of God reveals God to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. We would speculate. How do I know? Because that's what people do who don't look to the scripture. Secondly, not only does the word of God reveal God to us, but the word of God transforms us. Transforms us. This is Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So transformation, change from the inside out, it happens in the mind. And so that word metamorpho in the Greek, metamorphosis is the English word equivalent, means to be changed on the inside, from the inside out. And so if beholding the Lord, the glory of the Lord, like it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, is the key to our transformation. We're changed from one degree of glory to the next. How do we do that? How do we behold the Lord in His? How do we do that? Primarily, it's through His Word. It's thinking on Him. It's considering Jesus. So here's the problem that I have, and you probably do too. We have thoughts run through our minds, thoughts that try and squeeze us into a mold, that try and make us think that we are, that our identity is this or that, or this thing that we do, or this bad behavior that we have. I am this, I am that. And so we have to deal with that. I'm overweight, I'm poor, I'm not respected, I'm not talented, I'm ashamed, I'm damaged goods, I'm doomed to fail. On the other side, maybe I'm better than you, I'm better than them, they don't know what's up. I deserve better. If I was running things, things would be different. Or even another side, oh, I think he's really into me. Even though I'm married, I wonder if I could get away with it. And on and on and on. Toxic, dangerous thoughts that run through our minds and try and tell us who we are. Transformation happens when we renew our minds by looking to and embracing what God says about us. What God says. What God says about us is true. Everything else is not. Transformation happens in the mind, and then it works its way out from there into our attitudes, into our words, and then into our actions. That's what happens. Our minds are renewed. Transformation happens on the inside and works its way out into our words, attitudes, and actions. So God's word is the only authoritative narrative concerning who I really am. And God has a lot to say about who we are. For instance, I am chosen, 1 Peter 2:9. I am his child, Romans 8:15. I'm complete in him, Colossians 2:10. I'm alive with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. I'm cleansed from all my sin, 1 John 1:9. I have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. God will supply everything I need, Philippians 4:19. I can be content in any circumstance, Philippians 4:13. I'm born again through the living word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. My life is God's poem, Ephesians 2:10. I'm a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm a joint heir with Christ, Romans 8:17. I'm more than a conqueror through Christ, Romans 8:37. I'm an ambassador for Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:20. I'm part of a chosen generation, 1 Peter 2:9. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me, 1 Corinthians 6:19. I'm strengthened with his power internally, Colossians 1:11. I'm the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. I'm greatly loved by God, Ephesians 2:4, John 3:16, and on and on and on and on. That's who I am. That's who I will be 100 years from now. And so will you if you are in Christ. And you won't be those other things that go through your head. The mind is where the battle happens, gang. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So this is battle imagery and from the Old Testament, that and the battle is in our mind. The lofty opinions that Paul's talking about there, the arguments that's in our mind. It's thoughts we have. And so those thoughts are strongholds. That is like an Old Testament walled city. You know, they had to go in and take the promised land, right? They had to go in and conquer the city. Well, that's what we have to do in our minds. We have to go in and conquer the city. And so we take those thoughts that exalt themselves in the knowledge of God. We make them captive to Christ. We say, that's not of God. God hasn't given me a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of sound mind. And so this thought that I'm wrestling with, that plagues me, that haunts me, I'm taking it captive and making it obedient to Christ. And I look into the scripture and it's powerful. It's divinely powerful. And it helps me to see who I truly am. It helps me to identify those toxic thoughts that are trying to conform me and into another image. And so we do battle. And the Word of God transforms us by changing the way that we think. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you." You received it for what it really, truly is. It is the Word of God, and it's at work in you. It's changing you. It's transforming you. And what that means is God's word is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. God can speak to us and our situation in any given moment from his word because it's dynamic and powerful. The words I have spoken to you, Jesus said, are spirit and life. They're spirit and life. And when spirit and life hit you internally, you are changed. You have an encounter with God. God uses his word to transform his people by communicating who he is and who we are in him. This is why we dedicate a good chunk of our service on Sunday morning to the teaching, the proclamation, the declaration of God's word to God's people. It's vital. What does God think about us? here at Lighthouse Church. What does he think? Well, I'll tell you what he thinks. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The Lord is in our midst. And he wants to quiet you with his love. You who are anxious about what's next. You who are fearful about what's going on with your children. You who are upset over the way things have turned in your life currently. God wants to quiet you and speak to your heart. And he exults over us with singing, loud singing. I mean, isn't that amazing? That the Lord delights. You know, Psalm 149:4, it says the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Takes pleasure in you, us. And we go, really? Seriously? Like, I know me. I have a hard time getting pleasure from me because I disappoint myself so often. Not God. He knows all about our earthenness and our clay pottedness and all of that. That's part of his design. God's good with it. How do we know? As his word tells us, that's how we know. Gang, we need his word. We can't get divorced. There's a lot of people trying to divorce God from his word today. Let's pray together. Lord, we love the fact that you communicate to us, you talk to us, you speak life to us, you speak favor and grace into our lives. Lord, at times you correct us. And Lord, just thinking back to those first days of being born again, and all of a sudden my dead spirit was made alive, and I was connected to you and hearing from you in ways that I had never imagined. And so, Lord, in this day and age where there's so much to just keep us distracted, and smartphones and all the other technology and everything just coming at us and bombarding us, I wonder if there's a longing in some of our hearts to just want to hear your voice more than what we do. That's a good desire. So thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. And pray that, like Job, we could say, I esteem it more than my daily food. Or like David, I'm like one who finds treasure, hidden treasure. I come across incredible treasure chest, and I rejoice. So thank you, Lord, that you have made us for relationship and communion with you. That's really the big story of life. Sin separated us from you, but Jesus came to bridge the gap, to pay the price, to reconcile us back to God. Lord, there are some here this morning that are going to hear your voice for the first time. And so, Lord, would you draw those who need Christ as Savior this morning? Draw them to Jesus. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, I want to invite you, just straight up, I want to invite you to put your faith in Jesus. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit has come to convince us of our need for Jesus, the fact that we are a sinner, everybody is, and we need Christ to save us. And so I don't have to convince you of that, because that's the Holy Spirit's job. And so I just proclaim it and invite. And so if you want to be washed of your sin, that's why Jesus paid for your sin and mine on the cross, so that we could be cleansed of it. And not only cleansed of your sin, but reconciled to the one who made you and the one who, as you will discover, loves you. So if you are ready to put your faith in Jesus Christ today, I want to pray with you to receive the Lord. So if that's you, would you raise your hand? And then we're going to pray. God bless you right down here. God bless you in the back. Anybody else? Oh, God bless you over here. Anyone else before we pray? All right. All right, all those of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer. Repeat this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sin, and you rose from the dead. So come into my heart and be my Savior. Be my Lord. I want to walk with you. So give me your power and teach me your ways. And let me hear your voice. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who prayed this morning.